And turn with me once again to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Well, I'll start reading at verse 8, actually. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everyone is deeply affected by their own culture, by their own upbringing, by their own surroundings. We're all affected by it. And we're affected by it so much that, dare I say it, we're probably actually brainwashed completely. We are so affected by our culture and by our surroundings that we are brainwashed by it. And one of the things that at least this culture that we live in here, and at least the culture that I grew up in public school and in our secular society has taught me is that that churches are good places. They are good places of meditation. They are good places of healing. They are good places of spiritual feelings. They are good places to go to cheer you up, to encourage you. They are good places to do good things for the community. They are good places because they help people. We've always been told these things. And we hear these things and we have these things impressed upon us so much that we begin to believe that churches are good when they are good and encouraging. Just recently, somebody made the very bold statement to me, and he was trying to be nice, and he was trying to, you know, encourage me in my work, and said something to the effect of, well, people go to church to be cheered up, so that's a good thing. You don't go to church to be cheered up. It hopefully will come as an aspect of understanding your God. But that's not the goal in going. Because there are going to be weeks when you come to Grace Community Church and you're going to hear Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 read. And while I would submit to you that by the time this sermon is over, we will be cheered up, it is not this passage that we would turn to feel better about life. And it's not this passage that we're going to turn to get the medication feels. This is a passage that gives us a revelational understanding from the mouth of God to our ears, to our hearts, about who we are and who God is. And when we come to church to worship our Lord, we're coming to know him better. We're coming to understand him. We're coming to love him more. We're coming to draw closer to him. We're coming to adore our Lord, adore Christ Jesus, and make him the purpose of our life. Church is not something that is for us. It is something that God has instituted and God has granted so that we are drawn closer to him and we know him and we're drawn together more as we know him. And so we have to wipe out the brainwashing, wipe out the understanding, wipe out the feeling that if church doesn't suit my needs at a given time or doesn't hit me the way I needed to hit on this particular Sunday, or doesn't speak to what I'm wrestling with at this particular second, that I have the problem and that I have to conform unto the Word of God. I need to be in step with God, and the church is here to help me do that. The preaching of the Word is here to help me do that. The sacraments are here to help me do that. And all of this, especially a passage like this, is to drive me to the Savior. It's not optional. It's something that God has told me I need so that I am drawn to Christ and pushed to him and glorifying him all the more. So when we get to this passage, we have an understanding from what we read last week and an understanding that we still see among scoffers today. Scoffers and doubters of Christianity and of faith will always criticize the gospel and its aspect of grace. Scoffers and doubters don't understand grace. We spoke about that last week. And they will falsely accuse grace. What does he say in verse 8? That let us do evil, that good may come. Remember the whole context of that. He's arguing against this false understanding of grace. God is glorified because I, a sinner, am saved by grace, and he is magnified in that gospel of truth. So if my sin brings more attention and more glory to God because of his forgiveness and his work, then what's wrong with me sinning more? And Paul, of course, bashes that argument, but he also says that we are slanderously reported to claim this. We are slanderously reported that sin is fine because we understand that all sins can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. People who don't understand grace get bitter at that concept that the murderer can go to heaven. People get annoyed at that, and so he says they slanderously report that we do not have that we do not use grace properly. Well, with that understanding of those who do that and those who criticize that, he then asks the question in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than all the others? Are we better than Jews? Are we better than Greeks? Are we better than scoffers? Are we better than doubters? Are we better than people who abuse grace? Are we better because we know the truth? Are we better people? And he says, not at all. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There is no equality like biblical equality. There is no understanding of the reality of being equal as the way the gospel presents it. Society doesn't understand equality. We are all equal as creation, and we are all equally sinful. True biblical equality tells us that no one is good, no one is better, and all are sinners. And everyone has this equally applied to them. If you're a human being, then you are born under sin. You are a descendant of Adam. You are a child of wrath, as the scripture says. And so, because we are evil, the scripture reminds us of this. He quotes Psalm 14. And in Psalm 14, we have David speaking about the person who says there is no God, the person who is the atheist, the person who either denies God outright or the person who lives like there is no God. And all of us at some point in our lives have at least lived like there is no God. And everyone in their natural state falls into the category of these verses. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. He breaks this down, and one of the first things we have an understanding of is the evil of humanity in its thoughts. No one understands, and no one truly seeks after God. That is the norm for humanity. That is the baseline expectation. That is where we are. No one truly seeks God. And when you enter into ministry, or you witness to a friend or a family member, or you engage in evangelism, we have hope and we pray that God will work in a person to bring them to life. But the reality is that the expectation is that person is not going to be interested in and of themselves. When you enter into a conversation, when I stand up and preach or teach, when I engage someone in witnessing, I pray that God Almighty will work in the hearts of everyone. But I understand that everyone in and of themselves is fighting against that. No one truly seeks after God. There is no interest in Him. There is interest in everything else. There's interest in everything else. There's interest in all kinds of works. There's all kinds of music, all kinds of deeds, all good things. There's interest in every activity. But the human heart is never naturally interested in God, to seek, to pursue, to go after. It just doesn't happen. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, and we can think back to when we had our conversion, or when we understood the gospel, or when we had that sense that God had saved me, or when then that came about in our lives, whether we were 4 years old, or whether we were 45 years old, or whether we were 80 years old, or whatever it is, when that point came, we can then look back and say, you know what? I heard that message before, and it did nothing for me. But that moment in time, then it gripped me. Then God got a hold of me. Then God brought me to Himself because my thoughts were evil. And He changed them and turned them to Him. No one understands anything properly in their own way. When He says no one understands, that is, no one understands the ways of God. No one understands the true grasp of right and wrong. You know, when we engage in apologetics, or when we study apologetics and we hear these great arguments, think about the argument that we use all the time about the problem of evil. The fact that you cannot define evil unless you have an understanding of God. That to me is a pretty foolproof argument. Because nothing can truly be called right or wrong without some standard that is given that is above and beyond human beings. I think we look at that and we have a confidence in that. And we go, yeah, that's pretty much foolproof. No, if there is no objective right and wrong, you cannot call anything evil. We think that makes sense. But try explaining that to somebody who doesn't believe. They don't think it makes sense. They hear the words coming out of your mouth, but there's no register of it. There's no understanding. It clicks for us, and we go, that's amazing. That's wonderful. That is such a great proof of the existence of God. And yet, the other person doesn't understand. They just don't get it. It's just not there. There's no enlightenment. They're not spiritually discerned. And when no one understands the things of God, it affects many, many other things that they do. It affects how they work in finances. It affects how they work in food. It affects how they work in family. It affects how they work in education. It affects everything. We talk about the noetic effects of sin. That is the effect of sin on the human mind. The fact that the mind cannot think or reason or understand properly because sin is so pervasive in humanity. We can speak of that, but it's something that, again, it seems a little aloof or a little distant to us. What the noetic effects of sin tell us is that even the best, most intellectual scientist, professor, teacher, musician, lawyer, doctor, whatever, even the best is going to have mistakes, is going to be wrong. And there is no human being on the planet who can ever be 100% right in everything that they think, say, do. The noetic effects of sin have affected our ability to discern and to reason. When the Bible says no one understands, it means no one really truly understands. And with grace and with Christianity comes a little more depth, a little more ability to know and to explore and to understand. But this side of glory will never be there totally. No one naturally grasps reality correctly. And let me tell you something. When you go into life and you go into the world and you deal with people, it is always good to have this as an understanding. Because a lot of times we get so frustrated and disappointed by people. But God tells us this is people. This is what you deal with. Bear it in mind and trust Him and rest on Him and lean on Him through all your relationships and all your activity. No one seeks God and no one really understands reality. Move forward on that. So from evil thoughts, he also brings out the fact that humanity is full of evil words. He says their throat is an open tomb, an open grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Think about the tomb or the grave in a Jewish culture. It's unclean. It's outcast. It's forbidden. You're not supposed to touch a dead body. Well, here we have their mouth, their throat. What comes out is just as unclean as a dead body, as decay, as rot, as decomposition. It's all dead, dead words, words of death. The effects of death and decay that words have on people and on society are overwhelming. I mean, we all read the articles. We all see the studies of what social media does. We all see the studies and we all understand how bullying affects people. We all understand why schools have really had to crack down on bullying. Words hurt. Words destroy. Evil is damaging. We know that. We know the pain of that. I think we've all felt that. And if certainly at some point in time we've all given it back. He says there's poison in their words. There's poison in people's words. He tells his audience this to remind them that they are in the same boat. We're just as capable. We have done it before. We'll probably do it again. But he tells it again to also have this baseline understanding of what you are going to expect from people. Don't have too high of an expectation of people's words. You know, it's an interesting thing, even humor and mockery. We like to laugh, and I always have joked with Esther in the past, and I've told you this before, we like to say mockery equals love. Because if I'm comfortable enough to make fun of you, then I love you. And I'm expressing my love and making fun of you, because I'm very comfortable with you. It's backwards reasoning, but it works in my family. We're a little twisted that way. But the truth is, as much as I love sarcastic humor and as much as I love sarcasm, you know the origin of even the word sarcasm? Sarcasm comes from two Greek words that mean to tear flesh. Sarcasm was never something that was meant to be encouraging or comforting. It was always this idea of tearing at flesh. And so when our words fit this characteristic, let's be aware of that and let's be aware of those words on us, but let's also have our armor on against this deceit, against this poison. And let's watch for it. Let's watch for the subtleties. Let's watch for the subtleties of the cursing and the bitterness, even when it doesn't come out as cursing and bitterness. Have you ever sat and analyzed just the tone and rhythm of the voice of the person who gives you your news? He just listened for the tone when they speak about different things. I always get amused that when there is a story on the news about religion or about faith, the tone tends to go like they're speaking about children or to children. And Easter, happy Easter to all those Easter worshipers out there. There's this tone of playing down, condescension. But yet there's this tone of somber reverence and seriousness when we're talking about a study out of some great university. Or this tone of somber seriousness when we're talking about some great research that has been discovered. You can tell where their loyalties lie and where their political affiliations are just by the tone in the voice. Words, Watch words and watch the power of words and be aware how destructive they are in human beings. And last of all, he highlights evil actions. He says, all, none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good. They think terribly, they speak terribly, and they do terribly. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Human beings are swift to violence. They just are. Study human history. Sometimes we sit around and we wonder about things. I mean, look at human history, as far back as you go, has wars. That clan has something I want, so my clan gets together and wars and takes it. There's something very primal in human nature about fights and wars. I remember just watching in elementary school, in middle school, in high school, fights that would break out over nothing. But people wanted a fight. It was just there. And of course, human history shows us that over and over again. Humanity fights. Humanity wars. And even in our quote-unquote evolved and tamed society, I'm amazed at the viciousness with which people engage in arguments, even over sports teams. And they just, there's this war-like atmosphere, this war-like mindset. It amazes me. It's just there in our nature. We have to get angry about something, and very often we have to get physical about it. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. The reason there is no way of peace that is known is because essentially for this group, for humanity, there is no fear of God before their eyes. If you fear God, if you have a great sense of accountability, a great sense of His reality and of His perfection and of His glory, a great sense of who He is, then a way of peace is after Him and after His way. And the destruction which puts you in the throne seat of God and says, I will do this. I will cause this to happen. I will take what is mine. I will get revenge. I will hurt this person. I will show them. I will make them pay. I will bring justice to bear. All these things make you put yourself in the seat of God. But God says, fear me and know my peace and put an end to your evil actions. For only destruction comes from violence. It'll come blatantly to the one who is the recipient of the violence, but it'll come in a terrible spiritual and mental and emotional way to the one who causes the violence. That just doesn't run off your back like water off a duck. It doesn't. It sticks with you, and it continues to eat away and cause even more evil and violence and degradation. And so Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gets this as a baseline for his audience to understand. And he goes on to remind them further that knowing this is actually a good thing. And knowing this is a beneficial and encouraging thing. In verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the law, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You need to know your own inability. You can sit and hear this read or hear this preached on, and our immediate reaction, our natural reaction, the natural reaction of the human being who fits this description says, I don't want to hear this. I can't accept this. I just can't. I've spoken with people who've said the main attribute of Christianity that I believe that they cannot believe is the depravity of humanity. They cannot believe that humanity is totally depraved or is naturally evil. That is a very hard stumbling stone for people to get over. They can believe the love of God. They can believe that Jesus died as a sacrifice to save sinners and displayed God's love that way. They can believe love your neighbor as yourself. They can believe do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but they cannot believe that human beings are naturally without hope and only evil continually. Can't believe it. That's a big struggle. And so the apostle is saying, look, if this hits you, if this strikes you, if this causes you guilt, remember that it's showing you the law and character of God and that you can never measure up to it. And you should actually be thankful at that. The law always stands regardless. It's an interesting thing. When I've had my own temptations with sin, I always come back to this. Yeah, but the Bible still says this. And there's still this accountability there. You can hide from your pastor, you can hide from your elders, you can hide from your parents, your brothers, your children, you can hide. But the Word of God is still going to stand and still going to say what it says. And so when you're tempted to sin, don't give in, because God's Word still holds sway. I still have to give account for this, for I am guilty before God. And by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. I need to know my own inability, that all the world may become guilty. The necessity of evangelism is great, but the necessity of evangelism must show the need for Christ because you are a sinner. We say this all the time. You have to have that sense of need. We do a confession of sin at the beginning of our worship service because we want to enter into worship expressing our need of Christ and then being blessed by the good news applied in the gospel. But we have to go before Him understanding why we're here, that we are sinners who cannot do anything ourselves. We are inadequate. We are unable to do anything. Guilt brings us to that, but we give our guilt over to Him. And so this is said and this is known, that all the world may become guilty. Now, guilt is another one of those interesting human phenomenons. I don't care how hardened you are, guilt is still something that exists in humanity. Where does that come from? How does that evolve? Why does that evolve? What is the purpose of guilt? How do you explain it? Why is it different for different people? Where? What? What is it? Well, the Word of God tells us that the guilt is meant to bring us to the only way that that guilt can be appeased or eased. What do you do with that guilt? The Scripture tells us there's nothing you can do of your own strength to appease or make that guilt go away. If someone were in charge of a horrendous task in a concentration camp 75 years ago, they could work the rest of their lives to do good things, and that guilt is still not going to go away. Matter of fact, on a very human level, they could know the salvation of the Lord and the consequences of that sin, in a sense of earthly guilt, is still going to be there. Guilt is a human phenomenon that cannot be explained away, but the Scriptures tell us what to do with it. The Scriptures say, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And with that knowledge of sin and that understanding of sin, we grasp that we can never achieve righteousness. The effect of this on our lives' outlook, that we can never achieve righteousness, should not be discouraging. As a matter of fact, it should be positive and encouraging. And certain personality types will struggle with this more and more. The type A personality, who has to go out and do and achieve and prove, will have a harder time with this. But the reality is, when you have come to terms with the fact that you will never achieve righteousness before God on your own, you will never be perfect on your own, you will never get it. You can either struggle or wrestle with that and be frustrated and angry the rest of your life, or you can say, well, I rest in my Savior. He is righteous in my place. He has achieved for me. I'm going to fail, but He has the power to bring me out of that failure, and I will have true success only and deeply in Him. There is reason to rejoice at our own inability, because with our own inability comes greater exaltation of our God and of our Savior, greater and more deep, passionate worship of our God and Savior. It's like when the Lord Jesus asks the Pharisees about the one person who was forgiven a little and the one person who was forgiven a lot. He asks the Pharisees, and they say, now, who's going to love the man who forgave more? And they even say, well, the one who was forgiven more. Well, yeah, we're going to love him more because we understand how desperate we are. And then we can do all by His strength, not our own. And with that awareness, with that knowledge of sin, with that knowledge of our inadequacy, with that knowledge that only one can ever do anything of any merit with our sin, with our guilt, with our death, then there is a sense of peace, a sense of sin and weight is a good place to start with, because it opens you up for the good news of the gospel of salvation. There was a time, well, when you read certain literature from the 19th century, the 18th century, you certainly have hardened scoffers, and we see a lot of hardened scoffers today, but you certainly have hardened scoffers who would throw things at preachers, who would spit at preachers. You have accounts of that. But there was this sense in those centuries where the devil seemed to go after people by imposing upon them a tremendous weight of their guilt. I could never get to heaven. I'm not good enough. God can never forgive me. God could never let me. I could never go before a holy God. That's something you come across once in a while now, but in my experience, that is rare in today's culture. I would say if you're in that place, then you are on the right path, because God can forgive you. God can wash your sin away. God can raise you up. God can bring rejoicing. Christ has done it. He's risen. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne, and he will come again in glory. And you can rejoice in that. Knowledge of your sin is good because it will push you to him. So we rejoice in that truth. He says in these next few verses, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All have sinned, but all are welcome to believe. Equality in this sense might be a negative type of equality, all have sinned, but it also has a tremendous positive. But now, you are weighed down by your sin. You are all equally sinful. But now, apart from the law, a way of righteousness is revealed. And all, though equally sinful, all equally welcome. And the call goes out as a call of equality, of salvation in Christ that is supplied by God. Goes out as an equal call to all who should believe. The verse at the top of your outline, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How broad, how wide, how deep that is. The righteousness of God is revealed. The Savior, as your way out of condemnation, is now given as separate from obeying the law. You'll never obey the law, but Christ has obeyed the law in your place. And so apart from obeying the law and trying to earn your way, which will never happen, the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. Christianity is dismissed now because of too many people think it's tried. Too many people think that's been done. Too many think it's an old cultural phenomenon. It's fading out, that the world had its time of Christendom, and look what happened. There were still wars. There was still disease. There was still corruption. Now it's time to move on from Christendom. But the reality is that they are not aware of the true revealing of the true message of the true Christ. Christendom, for all the past 1,000 years, 1,500 years, however you want to count your church history, Christendom was not the gospel. The gospel has always been the revealing of God's righteousness and the welcoming of believing in him and of his truth. And that gospel offers full equality. In Christendom, there was still pagan culture. In Christendom, there was still hierarchy. But under gospel, there is the broad, undiscriminating message of good news. I said earlier, the world doesn't understand equality. It can talk about equality till its face turns blue. It can talk about equality every day, and it can fight for more equality on every aspect. But ultimately, everything else still has a caste system. You can talk about equality and be equal as much as possible. There is still going to be a measuring of who's better at this, or who's more skilled at this, or who's got more talent here, or who's got a better degree from this school, or who's got more opportunity here, or who's got more money here, who has more power and influence here, who has less here, who's got this type of attitude and this attribute. There is always a caste system with human society. No matter how much equality might be talked about, it will never exist this side of glory. But equality can truly be found in God. Full equality is offered in the gospel. Full equality is offered because God looks at you, washes you clean, imputes his righteousness to you. You have the righteousness of Christ, not your own. And that is fully applied to everyone. The effect of Christ's atonement is not hierarchical. It's not a caste system. You're saved, you're saved. You're a child of God, you're a child of God. Maybe different gifts, but still equal in the eyes of the Lord. Still perfectly valuable. Still wonderfully loved. No difference. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male or female. They're all one in Christ Jesus, and that's a wonderful truth that we sometimes forget and sometimes dismiss. Only the gospel provides real open equality. And only the Christian can really know equality by knowing God and knowing Christ. Once again, it all comes back to redemption. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption by grace in Jesus Christ. Equality is a wonderful truth of the gospel, and all because the radical teaching of God's grace is present, is applied, and is triumphant. The lion and the lamb lay down together as equally saved, as equally loved, as equal creation of God. We are all together taken from the pit, redeemed by Christ from death and hell, given a new chance by redemptive grace, rescued and made equal because of his will and of his love. This is our glorious gospel, our glorious gospel of equality. I once was lost, but now I am found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once struggled, and I was once under bondage, but now I am free and truly equal for all eternity, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, thank you for this truth and this gospel. And now as we go to the table and see the visible demonstration of this gospel and your broken body and shed blood, which was given for us as a testimony to show the world and proclaim you till you come, we pray that we would eat and drink with an understanding of how great you are, how merciful you are, how full of grace this message is, how we are all equally sinful but all equally saved when we trust and believe in Christ Jesus. Thank you for redeeming us, for raising us up from the pit, for raising us up from despair. Give us the proper perspective on life, and give us the proper perspective of you, to worship you, to adore you, to delight in you, to glorify you. We do delight as we commune with you and commune with each other in this sacrament to come, and we pray that you would apply this message to us fully and thoroughly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.